Well, amen. Amen. We are today going to talk about what we just sang, trusting in Jesus. We got to talk about trusting in Jesus and trusting in God today. And I want to welcome you for all who are watching, wherever you are at home, in this country and in another country. We are so glad that you joined us. And we are going to start a new series in the book of James, and it's called Different. So we just finished talking about spiritual disciplines, and now we're going to move into the book of James. And the title of this series is Different, and I will get to that in a little bit. But what I wanted to do first is I wanted to read to you James 1, 1 through 18. That's where we're going to be today. So if you have a Bible there in your lap, turn to James chapter 1. If you've got your phone, you can tap, you can scroll, whatever you need to do, but we're going to be in James 1, 1 through 18, and I want to read all of this first to you, and then we're going to talk through it, okay? In the early church, they always listened to the word, okay? Not everyone could read. They didn't have everything written down, and so they often almost always listened to the word, and so let's listen to James right now. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all he does. Verse 9, the brother in her humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that you are the Father of lights. We know that you are good. And so, Lord, as we look through James chapter 1, that you would put upon our hearts and our minds your truth, God, that you would speak your words through me this morning. Words of truth about trials. Words of truth about what it means to trust in Jesus in the midst of trial and trouble. Father, we know that there is a lot of that in the world, Father. And it's not just now. There's always been trial and trouble and struggle, Lord. And so I'm praying today, I'm praying for our world, Father God, that you would bring healing through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you would turn people's hearts to your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I'm praying for the struggles of this world, that, Lord, you would bring your light and your truth to those situations. Father, I'm praying for our leaders. I'm praying that you would give them your wisdom in handling the situations of today. And I'm praying for each and every single person that is watching, wherever they're at, whatever they're going through in life right now, whatever questions they have of you, God, I'm praying for them right now, that through this message, you would give them what they need today. To see you clearly and to live in the way that you would want them to live. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, and everyone says, amen. So we're in the book of James. We're doing a series called Different. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now that's a lot of pressure, Could you imagine being the brother of Jesus, right? And James writes in verse 1, he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is a brother of Jesus, and now he is writing this book to tell people how to follow Jesus. And that's got to be a lot of pressure. I mean, if you had to write a book about your sibling, that would be hard enough. Imagine if your sibling was Jesus. And so I called my own brother and I said, hey, if you were going to write a book about me, what words would you use to describe me? And so he said that I was transformed, meaning transformed by the gospel of Jesus. He said that I was opportunistic, and meaning that I just saw every opportunity to speak Jesus to others. And then lastly, he said that I was forward thinking, that I was always trying to push things forward to get to the next level. So I appreciate those words. And little brother, if you're out there watching, I've got words that I would use in your book. And I would use these words: definitely wise, definitely passionate about God, and incredibly loyal. If you have a sibling, go ahead in the comments right now, okay? If you had to pick one word to describe your sibling, go ahead and just throw that in the comments, okay? But we're looking for nice words, okay? We're not looking for other words. So think of a nice word about your sibling, throw that in the comments. But let's keep going. So James is the brother of Jesus, and James now says he's a servant of God. I'm in verse 1 of James chapter 1. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really important because James did not always think that Jesus was the Son of God. He did not always think that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that God would send to save the world one day. In fact, if you go into the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, James thought his brother was crazy. He thought he was a lunatic, proclaiming the things that he claimed. And then actually James went with his other siblings to go get Jesus because it says in Mark 3 that he was out of his mind. He was out of his mind. And then something happens. James goes from somebody who doesn't believe in his brother to now it says that he's a servant of God. He's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened is this. Jesus appeared to James after he resurrected. I mean, what would it take for you to realize that your sibling, your brother, was the Son of God? I think rising from the dead would be a good start. And that's what Jesus did. And he went to James, and then James saw the risen Jesus, saw his brother, and knew that he was God's son. And so James then begins to take seriously the words that Jesus had been sharing over his entire life. And we find out later on, as you look through the book of Acts and in church history, that James becomes a leader in the church. He becomes a very influential person in the church in Jerusalem. And now James is writing a book about his brother and how his brother would teach people to live. Well, who is James writing to? And James is writing to, it says in verse 1, let's finish that out, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. There's 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And when I see the phrase 12 tribes, I go back to the Old Testament and I think of the 12 tribes of Israel. And who I believe James is referring to are the Jewish believers who have put their faith in Jesus. And it says they're now scattered. They're scattered among the nations. Well, what happened to scatter these people, and why is James writing to them? In Acts chapter 7, there's a story of a man named Stephen. And Stephen is known as the first Christian martyr in the Bible, right? Stephen was proclaiming the truth about Jesus to a group of people. And in the end, those people stoned Stephen to death. And after Stephen's death, in Acts chapter 8, there's a man by the name of Saul who begins to persecute the church. He begins to imprison people who believe in Jesus. And at that time, the church scatters because of the persecution. The Christians, the believers, not all of them, but a lot of them leave Jerusalem and they go out into the surrounding regions. They go out into the different nations. And this doesn't happen very long after Jesus has risen from the grave. And after Jesus rises from the grave, he ascends into heaven. We see that in the beginning of Acts chapter 1. And then very shortly after that, Christians begin to receive persecution. And because of that, they scattered. And now James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to Christians who have run from Jerusalem and are living in other parts of the world. And they've lost their homes. They've probably had family members in prison. Maybe they don't even have a home in that moment. Maybe they're hungry. Maybe they're tired. But they've scattered. And now James is writing to them this letter, the book of James. Most scholars would agree that the book of James is the very first book written in the New Testament, probably written around 45 AD. Now, we often think that the Gospels were written first, but it's just not true. I believe that it was James that was written first. And so this is the first letter to the first Christians in the first century. And James is writing them this letter because they're scattered. And what James is telling them is this: things are different now. And that's how we get to the title of our series, Different. See, James is writing to people who are now living in a different place and experiencing different things. And what does James have to share with them? What he's going to do is James is going to think back to his time that he spent with his brother. And he's going to share with these people the things that he remembers his brother sharing and talking about. He's going to share words of wisdom. What would Jesus tell these people scattered right now for their faith? And that's what the book of James is. You see, James is going to give us, it's going to give us this, a different perspective. And when we have a different perspective, it's going to lead to a different practice. And I think this is a really good book for the church today, because even though we may not be scattered, it feels different, doesn't it? Doesn't today feel different? Having been in quarantine since March and having gone through the things that are going on right now in our world, and it feels different. It feels different for me than at any other time in my life. And I believe the book of James is very, very important to where we are today. How do we live as Jesus would have wanted us to live in a time when it's different? How do we be different? And so we know that James is writing to the church that is scattered. That's just verse 1. And what does James write? This is the very first thing that James says to the church that is scattered. Listen to this. Let's start in verse 2 now. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Did you hear that? The very first thing that James says to Christians who are scattered all over the world, who are experiencing struggle and stress and trial and trouble, the very first thing he says to them is this: hey, it's okay, just be happy. I find that unbelievable. James could say anything. James could have said that, hey, Jesus is coming back. James could have said that hey, everything's going to be fine. James could have said all this stuff, but what James says to them, the very first thing is that, hey, it's okay to be in a trial. In fact, you should be joyful. I don't understand that. If I'm listening to these words from James, if I've left my hometown and I'm living somewhere else, and I hear the first words of James, and he says to me, consider it pure joy, brother, that you're going through this struggle, I'm pretty much going to look at James, I'm going to say, you are an idiot. You're really an idiot, James. I mean, how could you say that to me in my time of trial, in my time of struggle? And I think he says it because he knows where everyone is at. And he's speaking truth to these people. And I think you know what it means to be in a trial. I have no doubt that you have either gone through trial and struggle, or you're in one right now. In fact, if you are in a trial, if you've gone through a trial, can you just comment amen right now? And not amen because we're happy about trials and struggles and what they bring. Can you just comment amen so that other people who are watching would know they're not alone, that we also go through trials and struggles? Could you do that for me right now? Just comment an amen to acknowledge that we all go through trial. Well, it's interesting because James also says that we're going to face trials of many kinds. And I want to tell you two things here about verse 2. When it comes to trials, we all experience them. And James says two things for us that are important. He doesn't say if you experience a trial, does he? No, James writes whenever you face a trial. There's no doubt that you're going to face a trial in your life if you haven't already. No doubt you're going to face a trial. That's the way it is. And the other thing that James says is that it's trials with an S on the end. It's plural. It's not singular. See, what James is acknowledging is that we all face these struggles in life, and sometimes we face more than one at a time. But we're going to face them. And so how relevant is the opening of the book of James to our lives and where we're at right now and having gone through what we've gone through since the beginning of 2020? You see, we're all going through trials, and I want to dispel a Christian myth. See, a lot of times people believe that when you put your faith in Jesus, when you trust in God, that everything is going to be easy, that we'll never have any problems. And that's just simply, it's just not true. It's not true. God is just not some God that does whatever we want, whenever we want it. We live in a world that is fallen and broken. We live in a world because of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, the first two humans, ate from the tree that God said don't eat from. It brought in trials and struggles and sin to our world. That's the world that we live in. And even though we have faith in God, even though we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, it does not mean that we are immune to trial and struggle. It's just simply not true. As a Christian, you will face trials in life. It's true. So I need to ask some questions. If I'm listening to this letter that James has written and I understand that I'm going to face trials in life, if I understand that James wants me to have joy, this inner emotion that's not based on things that are happening outside, but it's based on this truth that is inside of me, have joy in the midst of my trials, I have to ask questions of James. And when you go through a trial, I'm sure you ask questions. And when I think of questions, I think about my neighbor. I have a neighbor. He's a young boy. My neighbors have a young son, and that boy can ask some questions. That boy likes to ask questions all the time, all the time. And as soon as I pull into my driveway when I get home from work and that little boy is out there and I open that door, he's got a question. And he'll always say, hey, Mr. Bobby. And he'll just ask me a question and I'll answer that question. And then he'll ask another question. And then after I answer that question, he has another question. Just last week, his mom was trying to get him to go inside to have dinner, and that little boy, he asked like the most unanswerable question of all. He said, why? You ever have a little boy, little girl, little kid who always asks that question, like, why? 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 Like, you can't answer it, because whenever you answer, they just say, what? Why? Right? So we're going to ask questions of the book of James. We're going to ask James and God some questions about trials and suffering. And we're going to see in James 1, 1 through 18, how James answers our questions. And we're going to start with that question that my little neighbor asks all the time. Why? So that's our first question. Why trials? We know that we're going to have trials. And we want to know why. Verses 3 and 4, it says this, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James has an answer to our question of why. And his answer is this, that there is some work that needs to be done in your life. And that trial is a chance for that work to get started and to get completed. It says that it's a testing of our faith. See, in trials, what happens is that God is able to look into our life. He's able to look into our feelings, our thoughts, our beliefs about Him, our faith in Him, and He's able through a trial to see how we pass any tests. To see where we're lacking is what God discovers. Why do we go through trials? Because in trials, we discover where we are weak. In trials, we discover where we come up short. And when we discover those things, then God works on them in our lives, and He begins to take us, and He begins to mold us and shape us, and He begins to craft us into exactly who He wants us to be. But these trials take perseverance. They take time. And yes, they are painful. But in the end, what the Bible says is that we will not be lacking anything. As we go through trial, as we come through trial and we get to the other side, the Bible teaches us, James says, that you will not be lacking, that you will be mature, that you will have everything that you need to have. It's very similar to an athlete that's training for the Olympics. If there's an Olympic runner, that runner goes through some incredible training and goes through some incredible testing of their endurance, right? Of their technique, of their skill, of their strength. And as that runner who's preparing for the Olympics is training and being tested, that runner discovers that there's some weaknesses, right? The coach would see the weaknesses in that runner's ability and then begin to do other exercises, begin to have them do other different drills and practice so that what? So that the runner is not lacking in anything. So that when the moment comes in that Olympic gold medal race, that runner who has gone through the trial, who has been tested, who has persevered through all the practice, through all the pain, through the rain, through the sunshine, through all of it, that Olympic runner and that gold medal race, when he or she runs that race, they find that in the end they lack nothing. And they've done everything that they needed to do to win that gold medal. And as they get on the podium and that gold medal drapes around their neck, there's that sense of, I've made it. I've attained the prize. I've reached the goal. And so why trials? Because God is our coach. He's looking into our lives and He's seeing the places where we're weak. And He's seeing the places where we need help. And He's seeing also a picture of the future of what He wants us to be. You see, you and I, we aren't right now what God wants us to be. And trials reveal the areas that needs some fixing, and that needs some help, and that needs some training. You see, that's why trial. Now, as I was preparing for this message today, I listened to a few other sermons on James chapter 1, and I listened to two different ones from two different people who lived on two sides of the states here. And I found it very interesting that both of these people who were preaching quoted from A.W. Tozer, and I would like to do the same right now. Because I think this really sums up well why trials. And it says this. This is A.W. Tozer who writes, "Nature's wonders follow the plow." Nature's wonders follow the plow. See, what that means is that the plow has to break up the hard ground first, doesn't it? The soil is not tilled. The soil is not ready to receive seeds to be planted. And so the plow has to go first. And the plow's job is not an easy job. It's not a fun job. You see, the plow is this sharp, pointed instrument tool that drives into the hard dirt and breaks it up so that what? So that's ready to receive the seed and the water. So that in the end, what comes out? A tree that when it blossoms, yields its delicious fruit. Or a flower, when it opens and buds, releases that sweet fragrance. Sorry, I got tongue-tied there. And it's a beautiful colored flower. But the plow has to go first. And sometimes in our own hearts, there is hardness and there are weak spots. And a trial is the plow. And what follows the plow is something beautiful. So we've answered that first question, or James has, why a trial? I would have another question if I was going through something, which I have been. And I would say this. I'd say, God, what am I going to do? Okay, I know that we have trials for a reason. But what am I going to do in this trial? Let's keep reading here. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all he does. So what am I going to do? If you find yourself in a trial, James tells us that you need to ask for wisdom. You need to ask God's wisdom. What am I going to do next? God, I'm in a trial. James, I'm in a trial. What am I going to do? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to ask God for wisdom. That makes a lot of sense. And you're going to see this theme of wisdom pop up again in the book later on. Because it's a big deal to James. That as we live in a different world, as these people are living in different places and the situation is different, he's saying this, you're going to have wisdom. I know it's really hard right now. I know you're going through a struggle. It's a trial. But the first thing you need to do is you need to ask God what to do. Don't make your own plans. Find out what God's plans are. Ask him for wisdom. But it also says this. It says that when you ask, you must not doubt in verse 6. And that's kind of tricky because does that mean that I can never have any doubts about God or about faith? And if I do, God will never give me any wisdom? No, I don't believe that what the Bible here is teaching, what James is teaching, is that if you've ever doubted in your life, you'll never receive anything from God. In fact, if you go to Mark chapter 9, you'll see a story of a dad whose son was sick and asked Jesus for help. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. It is okay to sometimes have doubt. At the end of the Gospel of John, there's a man by the name of Thomas. They call him Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he didn't believe that Jesus was risen. It's not wrong to have doubt. But yet James uses the word doubt. And what I think James is communicating here is this. It's who do you trust first? Who do you trust more? Who do you trust most? And when James teaches us to ask for wisdom, what he's saying is you need to go to God first. And you need to believe that God is going to come through. And as you believe and ask God for wisdom, what James is saying, on the side, you can't have your own backup plan. It's not trust if we have a backup plan. I can illustrate it in this way. If I was to have a birthday party for someone, and you and I were planning that birthday party, and I asked you to pick up balloons for the party, I'm trusting you with that responsibility, right? But see, on the side, if I go out on my own and buy balloons, just in case you didn't, because I didn't think you would, you see, that's the kind of doubt, that's the kind of double-mindedness that James is talking about. If I ask you to buy balloons, and then I secretly buy them myself because I'm not sure you're going to do it, I have no trust in you. I am acting as a double-minded man. So when we come to God, James is saying, you need to ask him for wisdom and believe and trust in God and God alone. Do not make up your own plan. It's probably most obvious when it comes to our finances, when we have financial struggles, right? My first thought, and maybe it's yours, is that I need to make more money, right? That's my first thought. When it comes to financial struggle, I think I need to make more money. Maybe I need to get a second job. But we should be asking God for wisdom on how to handle money. And yes, we may need to get a second job. But ultimately, the trust is not in my 401k. It's not in my ability to save for retirement. It's not in my ability to make more money. No, that's not my plan A. My plan A is God and what God tells me to do and wants me to do. The double-minded person is the one who says, God, I trust you in words, but with my actions, I'm going to do my own thing because I don't trust you. And the Bible says that this person is unstable and all that that person does. It's a picture of a boat on a sea and the wind and the waves that is being rocked and taken wherever the wind blows. And it's not even just a stormy sea. Imagine a squall. Imagine the worst possible kind of storm on the sea that you could. Now imagine that you're sitting there in a sailboat. You see, and when we don't trust God, when we don't make God our plan A, it's like we are now boats in a squall being blown around wherever the wind takes us. And wherever the wind takes us, we might not want to end up. We would be double-minded. Now, if you're at home right now and you're watching, and you've realized that you don't trust God, that you're double-minded, if you realize that you say with your mouth, with your words, that God, yes, I trust you and I need you, but with your actions, you don't act that way, would you just confess that? In fact, if you're in a trial right now and you realize that you haven't been going to God for wisdom, you haven't been asking him what to do, can you just write in the comments right now that, God, I need your wisdom? Can you do that for me? Could you make that your confession? Could you make that your prayer right now for whatever trial you're in? If you're sick of trying to figure things out on your own, if you're fed up and you have no more plans left and everything you have tried to get past this trial isn't working, could you make it your confession and prayer right now that you need God's wisdom? Can you come to God and say, God, I have not trusted you from the beginning. I'm sorry. Just type in, God, I need your wisdom. Almost as dangerous as not trusting God is asking this next question. And this question is this: what about that person? That question is so dangerous. It's bad enough not to trust God and have your own plans. But when we begin to compare our lives to each other, we get in a lot of trouble. And it leads to places we don't want to go. And so what does James have to say about comparing ourselves to each other in the midst of a trial and pointing fingers and saying, well, they're not going through what I'm going through and their situation is not as bad as my situation? What does James say? Verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Verse 11, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. James gives us a very, very important example. What about that person? And James then gives us a scenario with two people. One in humble circumstances, which I would say is a lower income or a poor person. And then gives us the other example of somebody who is rich. So two different people on different sides of the economic spectrum is what James is talking about. What about two different people in even two different situations? Now remember, these people that James is writing to just lost their homes and their wealth, and they've been scattered all over the world. They've lost it all. But even though they've lost it all, some of them have retained more wealth than others. And so what does James say when we begin to ask about the other person and what they're going through and what they're doing? Well, he says something really odd to the poor person. He says that brother in humble circumstances should take pride in that high position. But to the person in the rich position, he should take pride in his low position. That's kind of weird. James is reversing what we would think. And why would he do that? Let me start with the rich man first. The rich man is a person who has means. The rich man is somebody who has more than the poor man, right? But that rich man should not put his faith in his wealth. That's what James is saying. Even though you have wealth, do not put your faith in it. Why? Because that wealth will fade very quickly like a flower in the scorching heat. You see, wealth cannot be your fallback plan. Wealth cannot be your foundation. It just can't. And in fact, when you have money, you actually end up having sometimes more problems. The rapper Biggie Smalls, he said it best when he said, mo' money, mo' problems, right? You see, the rich person has more money and they have more problems. And when they have more problems, they lose their focus on God because they're focused on their wealth and they can't focus on God. And so that's why I believe that the person in humble circumstances is in a better position, James says, because that person who doesn't have much isn't distracted by wealth and can focus on God. But I want to say something else right now that might ruffle your feathers. I don't know if James cares about being rich or poor. Do you notice that James does not say they should switch places? Do you notice that James does not say anything about the rich person giving more money to the poor person or the poor person making more money? I don't necessarily know if God, his primary concern is how much money we make. I don't think that's God's concern in the book of James, here at least in chapter 1. So please don't make the mistake of using this as some economic, theological statement. What you should understand it as is that God says no matter who you are, no matter where you are, the point is this: you should be focusing on God. In John chapter 21, the apostle Peter asked Jesus a very similar question to what we just asked of James. And in John 21, verses 20 through 22, it says this: Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against the Lord Jesus at supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" So let me just stop right there. Peter is talking with Jesus, and there's the one whom Jesus loved is there with them, John. It's the apostle John. And Peter is talking to Jesus, and Peter says to Jesus, "Well, what about John? What's going to happen to him?" And I love what Jesus says. Here's the rest of it. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And we begin to point fingers. We begin to compare our situations with the situations of others. It leads down these paths where we lose our focus on God, and we get distracted focusing on other people. And when we focus on other people and where they're at and where we're not at, we get angry, we get bitter. And when we get angry and bitter, our focus on God is even farther away from him now. And we're more distracted and we're more distraught. And so we begin to compare ourselves with other people, compare our situations. We begin to lose focus on God. And that's what I really think James is telling the poor person and the rich person. Is that whatever situation you find yourself in, focus on God. Now, James is going to talk more about finances later on in the book, and he's going to call out the rich people for having practices that are not of God. But right here in this moment, I believe what James is saying is that whatever situation you're in, don't compare yourself to each other. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't try to win that competition of who has it worse, because when you do that, you lose your focus on God in the middle of your trial. And I don't believe that's what God wants. What I believe is that God wants us to be praying for each other. So if you find yourself comparing your situation to someone else, would you just stop in that moment? Would you acknowledge that both situations, that all situations of trial and struggle are painful in their own ways? And would you even pray for those other people that you find yourself comparing situations with? Would you do that? Let's keep going. We've got a little bit more to get through here. This is probably the hardest question. We've asked God why. We've asked God what to do. We've asked God, what about those other people? And now the last question, maybe not the last one, but the hardest question, I think comes in verse 12, and it's this. What if I die? What if I die? What if I'm in a trial? What if I'm in a struggle? What if I'm in a situation? And what if it leads to death? What then? Remember, this whole series is about having a different perspective, which leads to different practice. And so James is giving us a different perspective on how to deal with trials and how to live in the midst of trial. And it is, I have to be honest with you, it's true that sometimes trials and struggles lead to death. That's the world we live in. There is death in this world because of sin. And so how do we live, James, in that? Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. What James would tell us, what James would say to us when we ask that question, God, what if I die? He would say this, you need to remember that there's life after death. Our greatest concern on earth, for me at least, maybe not you, but my greatest concern is death. I don't like the idea of death. Honestly, I don't want to die. I know I will someday, but I don't look forward to it. And as we go through trial and struggle, there might come a time where it leads to death. And what does James remind us? James reminds us that death is not the end. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, death is not the end of the story for you. It's not the end of the story for me. In fact, death is the beginning of something greater. For every person who puts their faith in Jesus, death is the beginning of something greater. And why is that? Because Jesus himself, when he died on a cross for our sins, when he went and was buried, no, he didn't go, he was buried in the grave because he was dead at the time, when they buried him in the grave. Did you know that Jesus rose from the dead? He beat death. He was victorious over death. And he offers that same gift to you and I, for those who believe in Jesus, that death is not the final answer. It's not the final story. It's not the final part of the story. It's not. You see, death is just the beginning for those who believe and trust in Jesus. Listen to Philippians 1, verses 20 through 23. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. I'm going to read that for you right now. This is the Apostle Paul. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. The Apostle Paul in Philippians tells us that what comes after death is better by far. Now, I can't comprehend that because all I know is life on earth. All I know is my situation right now and my family and my friends and where I live. That's all I know right now. So I have trouble comprehending what comes after death and how it could be better by far. I have trouble with that. But the Bible shows us over and over, and even Jesus talks about heaven. And as you go through the Bible, it talks about eternal life, and it gives us these glimpses into what it's like to be in the presence of God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says there in Philippians 1 is that it's better by far. You can't even compare it. I can't even begin to describe it for you. And that is my hope, that after death, there is something better by far. Now, I know that teaching is hard. I know that teaching is hard because some of you out there, you've lost loved ones. Some of you out there, you have loved ones who are real sick right now. Some of you out there, you might be sick yourself, and death might be a real possibility in your life, maybe even in the near future. But what I know is that Jesus has beaten death. What I know is that even though I'm scared of death, I don't have to be scared of what comes after. Because what comes after is life. Amen? If you're out there and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you're scared about what comes next, I want you to put your faith in Jesus. I want you to trust that you need a Savior. I want you to acknowledge that you have messed up in your life, that you have sinned in your life, that you've done things that God does not want you to do, and it's led to places you did not want to be. But I want you to know right now that because of Jesus and what he did on the cross, and when he went to the grave, and when he rose from the grave, he has given you the chance to beat death. I want you to put your faith in Jesus. I know this teaching is so hard because we're talking about death, and yet it sounds like there's something better, but it's death, and it's hard, and it's painful, so I get it. So wherever you're at, whatever emoji you want to use right now, go ahead and put it in there. If you want to put in a smiley face because you know that Jesus is the risen Savior and there is life after death, go ahead. If you are completely frustrated with my words and James' teaching on death and how it is frustrating and painful, if you're going through that, then you go ahead and you put a frowny face or a mad face, whatever you want to put, because I know that this is difficult to talk about. It's difficult to deal with because it's death, because it is the final part of life on earth. And I know a lot of you are going through struggles that involve death. And so I get it. But what I believe, what I choose to believe, and I hope you will too, is that there is life after death. Let me ask one final question of James as I finish out these last several verses. And the question is this: why would God do that? Remember, we started in the beginning with the question, why trials? And I think as we begin to discuss it, sometimes we keep coming back to this idea that, God, why would you do this? God, why would you make me suffer? God, why would you put me through this? Well, I want to remind you again that in Genesis chapter 3, it was not God's plan to introduce trial and struggle and pain to the world. It was not God's plan. God made this perfect place. But God gave Adam and Eve, the first two humans, a choice. He actually only gave them one choice. He said, don't eat from this tree, and they ate from it anyway. And that's why we have trial and struggle. So I don't want you here to blame God. What I need you to do is see that in trials, how easy it is to be tricked into blaming God. Because as we finish out James 1, verses 13 through 18, you're going to see two different perspectives on a trial. In verse 13, it says this: when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Let me just stop right there. There's a big difference between temptation and the testing of your faith. There's a big difference between what God does in those trials and what God does not do in those trials, and it's this: the devil is the one who tempts. Because temptation in a trial leads to destruction. It is the devil's desire to destroy your life. In a trial, the devil will do everything that he can to take your focus from God and actually help you blame God. The devil will do that. But this is what happens when each one is tempted. I'm in verse 14, when by his own evil desire he is dragged away. God has nothing to do with temptation. God has nothing to do with evil. And the evil in your life, he's not doing these things to you, it says. But each one, when tempted by your own desire, you are dragged away. And when that desire gives birth to sin, and when it's grown, it ends up in death. That is the plan of the devil. So when we ask God, God, why would you do this? We need to stop and remember that God is not the one who is trying to harm you. God does not hate you. I think you need to hear that. God does not hate you. When we go through trials, we often think that we've done something so horribly wrong that God hates us beyond anything. And it's simply not true. God's desire is not to harm you. God's desire is not to destroy you. That is the work of the devil. That is the work of the devil. Now, he's smart enough to not make it obvious to you. There's another perspective when it comes to trials. It's verse 16. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Don't be foolish enough to think that God is trying to hurt you and harm you and hates you. Don't be that foolish. Don't be deceived. Those are the tricks of the devil. Verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. See, in your trial, you need to understand this, that the Father up above in heaven, God is good. God wants to give you perfect gifts. God wants to give you good gifts in your trial and in your struggle and in your stress and in your tribulations. The devil wants to destroy you. God wants to help you. Listen to John 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. Listen to this. Jesus is saying some words to people, and he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And Satan's plan is to destroy you. God's plan is to give you life. Don't ever confuse the two. God wants to give you good and perfect gifts. He's the Father of the heavenly lights. He does not change like shifting shadows, as it says in verse 17. You can trust that God is good in your trial. You can trust that. And how can we trust that? Because in verse 18, he chose to give us birth. He chose to give us new life, everlasting life, hope through Jesus Christ. He sent his son Jesus to prove to you that he is good, that he loves you, that even in your trial, he wants the best for you, that he's using that trial and he's working it in your life to complete something in you, to perfect you. And then it says this, that what? That we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. That's verse 18 of James 1:18. We've just walked through a ton of stuff on trials. And James is writing to people who are going through trials. They've been scattered all over the world. They've lost just about everything. And he's telling them in this time that's different, you need to think different. You need to be different. And we've asked all these questions of James. I wonder if James would ask us a question back if he could. And I think he would ask us this question. I think he would say, who can you help? Who can I help? James would ask that question. He would want us to ask ourselves, who can I help? You see, as we've gone through trial and tribulation, we find that on the other side, we are now able to help others going through the same thing. And in verse 18, he uses the word first fruits. First fruits is this idea that the very first of something is to be dedicated to the Lord, given to God. Why? Because so that the rest of the fruit can be blessed. The first fruit is the first of many to come. And I hope that in your trial, wherever you're at, when you're ready, that you would be thinking of how you can help others going through the same thing. Trials are difficult. I'm not saying they aren't. What I'm asking, and what James would be asking of us is, would we be willing to help others going through the same thing? Would we be willing to be a breath of fresh air to someone who's going through a trial? Would we be willing to share our own experiences of struggle with those who are having a similar experience of struggle? You know, if you're out there right now, you're watching and you've gone through a trial and you are in the midst of a trial and you want to help others, would you just comment, I will help? Could you just comment that? I think people need to know that they're not alone in their trial. I think people need to know that they have someone to go to. And so if you would just be willing to help others in their struggles and their trials and be real with them and sharing your own experiences, would you type in the comments, I will help, so that others can see that they're not alone, that there's other people to go to? Because the worst place to be in the middle of a struggle and a trial is all alone and feel that no one cares or no one's willing to help or no one's willing to listen. So if you've typed, I will help, I just want you to know that maybe someone's going to reach out to you. If you're struggling right now and you need help and you look at these comments and you see somebody that wrote, I will help, then you click on their name and you send them a private message and you say, I need your help. You know, James wrote to people who were scattered in a different place, living in different times. And James wrote because he wanted to give them a different perspective so that they could have a different practice. And I think the perspective that's different in James on trials is this, that God is doing something. We might not understand it now, but God is doing something and it's good. It will turn out good. And so what would be the different practice? The different practice would be to trust God even in the hardest, toughest, darkest moment. And as we trust God in those moments, our different practice would be to help others who are also going through trial and pointing them to Jesus. We're going to continue through the book of James. We're going to continue walking through this book of James writing to people who are in a different place. And I think what you're going to find, it is very, very practical, very, very relevant to where we are today. So thank you for joining us, and I pray that you will be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.